Okay, well today we have a message called Walk the Walk. And we're starting a study in the book of James. And James brings us lessons that are really important in our relationship with God. But I'd like to give you a little history before we begin. James was the half-brother of Jesus. And he wasn't a believer when Jesus was preaching and bringing his message. Though from the letters that he wrote, it appears that he did witness a lot of Jesus' teaching. He probably accompanied his mother, Mary, when she went with him, or followed Jesus around. And the book has a number of parallels to Jesus' sermons on Sermon on the Mount, as well as other points of similarity. And while he might have been told these things by disciples after his conversion, his grasp of the message really would tell us that he actually heard it himself, that this wasn't something that he learned later. Well, James didn't follow Christ while he was teaching. Jesus appeared to him, as well as his whole family, after the resurrection. And faced with this evidence, James turned his life around and became a believer and a leader in the church in Jerusalem. His letter is written to the Jewish Christians who have been scattered among the nations, most likely as a result of the persecution that's described in the 8th chapter of Acts. The most common date for the writing of James is between 45 and 48 AD, which would make it the oldest epistle in the Bible. Now, some people claim that James was written to counter Paul's teaching that we are saved by faith alone and not by works. And this is because James mentions works so strongly. But given the date of this, the authorship, this was written before Paul even started his ministry to the Gentiles. And when you really read what James has written, it's clear that his point is that true faith brings about change in the Christian's life. And the fruits of that change are good works. The good works that Paul spoke of in Ephesians 2:10, where he said, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." James is simply pointing out that the evidence of faith are those good works. And a mature Christian will do them because of their faith. James is telling all Christians to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. We need to live out our faith and not just profess it. But those are points for another Sunday. Today we want to look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 18. If you'd like to read along with me, chapter 1, verses 2 through 18 in James. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not believe or not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, because the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like wild flowers. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even when he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chooses to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Excuse me. Now, James certainly gets our attention right off here. He greets the scattered believers and then slaps everyone with trials of many kinds. But we shouldn't be surprised. And this should really not be unexpected. James is just reminding us of the reality of the world. Jesus warned us as well in our lemonade reflections for today, the little slideshow, John 16:33, was quoted where it says, Jesus told us, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, or as one translation says and I really like, fear not, for I have overcome the world. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We should be expecting trials, not be surprised by them. But the good news is that God gives us the ability to overcome these trials. We need to understand that trials are for our benefit, even though that's very difficult to understand while we're going through them. In order to turn trials into triumph, we need to hold to four essentials for victory. And those are a joyful attitude, an understanding mind, a surrendered will, and a heart that wants to believe. Now, just how do you maintain a joyful attitude while you're going through trials? Well, attitude determines action. God tells us to expect trials. He has not kept this some kind of a secret. He didn't say, if you face trials. He said, whenever you face trials. Because we're God's scattered people, and not God's sheltered people, we will experience trials. Some trials come simply because we're human. Sickness, accidents, disappointments, even seeming tragedies. Other trials come because we're Christians. Satan fights us. The world opposes us. And this makes for a life of battles. The trials of life are not all alike. It's kind of like the multicolored yarn that a skillful weaver uses to create a beautiful rug. God arranges and mixes the colors and experiences of life. And the result is a beautiful thing for his glory. He shapes us and molds us and teaches us through our trials. So when we face our trials, and we will, we must evaluate them in the light of what God is doing for us and in us. Much as Paul did when he became a believer, when he evaluated his life and set new goals and priorities, things that were once important to him became garbage in the light of his experience with Christ. This explains why the dedicated Christian can have joy in the midst of trials. He lives for the things that matter most. Hebrews tell us that even our Lord Jesus was able to endure the cross because of the joy that was set before him. So our values determine our evaluation. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value physical and material more than spiritual, then we'll not be able to consider it all joy. If we live only for the present and not for the future, then trials will make us bitter, not better. Job had the right outlook when he said, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." So when trials come, immediately give thanks to the Lord and adopt a joyful attitude. Don't pretend. Don't try to self-hypnotize. Just look at your trials through the eyes of faith. Outlook determines outcome. To end with joy, begin with joy. But how, may we ask, is it possible to rejoice in the midst of our trials? Our second imperative, an understanding mind, addresses this. We have to understand that faith is always tested. When God called Abraham to live by faith, he tested him in order to increase his faith. God always tests us to bring out our best. Satan always tests us to bring out our worst. The testing of our faith proves that we are truly born again. Also, testing works for us and not against us. Paul expresses some evidence of that. First in Romans 8, when he said, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him." Underlining in all things. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So trials are used to help us mature. What does God want to produce in our lives? He wants to produce patience and endurance and the ability to keep going when things are tough. Romans 5 discusses this, and I want to read from the Amplified Bible because I really think that it covers the whole idea, where it says, "Moreover, let us also be full of joy now. Let us exult and triumph in our troubles and rejoice in our suffering, knowing that pressure and affliction and hardship produce patient and unswerving endurance. And endurance develops maturity of character, approved faith, and tried integrity. And character of this sort produces joyful and confident hope of eternal salvation." A joyful and confident hope of eternal salvation. Isn't that what it's all about? The only way that God can develop the necessary patience and character in our lives is by trials. Endurance cannot be attained by reading a book, or listening to a sermon, even this one, or even praying a prayer. We must go through the difficulties of life, trust God, and listen to Him. And the result will be patience and character. Knowing this, we can face trials joyfully. We know what trials will do in us and for us. And we know that the end result will bring glory to God. Next, we need a surrendered will. And this might be the hardest part. Surrender. Giving over the reins of our lives to someone else, even if that someone is God. It goes against human nature to surrender control over our lives. But God cannot build our character without our cooperation. By giving up our self-sovereignty and releasing control to God, He can accomplish His work in us. Keep in mind that God isn't satisfied with a halfway job. He wants a perfect work. He wants a finished product that's mature and complete. God's goal for our lives is maturity in Him. It would be a tragedy if our children remain babies forever. We enjoy watching them mature, even though growing up brings many dangers as well as delights. If as Christians we close ourselves off and shelter ourselves from the trials of life, we will never grow up in the faith. Now, Paul outlined three steps that are involved in a complete Christian life. First, there is the work that God does for us, which is salvation. Jesus completed this work on the cross. And if we trust and believe in Him, we will be saved. Second is the work that God does in us. For we are His workmanship. This is sanctification. God builds our character and we become more like Jesus Christ, conformed to the image of His Son. And the third work is what God does through us, and that is service. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So God builds character before He calls us to service. He must work in us before He can work through us. God worked in Abraham for 25 years before He gave him His promised son. God worked 13 years with Joseph before He put him on the throne of Egypt. He spent 80 years preparing Moses for 40 years of service. And Jesus spent 3 years training His disciples, building their character, and empowering them to bring His message to the world. But God cannot work in us unless we surrender to Him. A mature believer does not argue with God's will. Instead, he accepts it willingly and obeys it joyfully, doing the will of God from the heart, as it says in Ephesians. If we try to go through trials without surrendered hearts, we'll end up more like immature children than mature adults. Jonah is an example of this. God called Jonah to preach to the Gentiles at Nineveh, and Jonah refused. Jumped on a boat and sailed in the opposite direction. And God chastened Jonah, to put it mildly. Being swallowed by a huge fish is a fairly severe chastisement. And Jonah accepted his commission. But Jonah didn't obey God from the heart. He did not grow in this experience. And how do we know this? In the last chapter of Jonah, the prophet is sitting outside the city, pouting like a spoiled child, wanting God to send judgment on Nineveh instead of showing mercy and grace to the people there. Now, Jonah eventually surrendered to God, but he still argued with God's will, thinking his own desires were more important than God's. And we must work to avoid this mistake in our own lives. When God first called me to work at Hope Ministries, I, like Jonah, wanted to do my own thing instead of what God had in mind. Fortunately for me, there were no huge fish around. But His insistent voice was sufficient for me to submit to His will. 9 years and 2 new shelters later, I continue to serve, and have been blessed beyond measure as a result. There have been and will continue to be trials there. But God has shown His hand in that work over and over again. And so I am confident that He's in control. Surrender to God. Don't try to hold on to the reins of your life. Turn them over to God and see what He has in store for you. So we've learned about 3 things that James has brought to us: a joyful attitude, an understanding mind, a surrendered will. But let's look at the final lesson that James brings to us: a believing heart. Apparently, the Christians that James was writing to had some issues with prayer, because James discusses prayer several times in this letter. In verse 5 of the first chapter, he calls believers to ask God for wisdom, because with wisdom, it's easier to persevere through trials. But James goes a bit further than just telling them to ask God. He exhorts them to ask and believe and not doubt. The greatest enemy to answered prayer is unbelief. Christ told us to ask in prayer and believe, because if you believe, You will receive what you ask for in prayer. Matthew 21:22. James compares the doubting believer with the waves of the sea, up one minute and down the next. Verse 7 is quite harsh when he says, that man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all that he does. Belief is the operative part of faith. How can you have faith in something you don't believe? But I don't think that James is necessarily addressing a belief in Jesus and God. I think he's addressing disbelief in what God will do. A believing heart goes beyond believing in Jesus. We have to believe that God is there for us, whatever the circumstances. If we are facing trials, we have to believe that God is standing with us, strengthening us and guiding us. If we ask God for a blessing, whether that be wisdom or direction or healing, we have to demonstrate our faith by believing He will answer our prayer. Now Peter, good old impetuous Peter, gives us a graphic example of belief in Jesus. The disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee when Christ appeared walking on the water. And Peter called out to Jesus saying, Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And Peter stepped out of the boat and started walking on the water toward Jesus. Now keep in mind, he was actually walking on the water toward Jesus and away from the boat. And then he saw the wind, as it says, or realized what he was doing and doubted. At that point, into the water he went. And Jesus saved him and asked, why did you doubt? He was walking on the water. He was doing it. He was looking at Christ and walking on the water until he said, I can't do this. But he could. Overcoming doubt and having the assurance of God's involvement in our lives is a result of maturity. And maturity is gained through a joyful attitude, an understanding mind, a surrendered will, and a believing heart. James closes this section of his letter with a beatitude. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God promised to those who love Him. James encourages the believers by showing that in enduring trials there is a reward. The believer who perseveres and matures will receive the crown of life. First the cross, and then the crown. First the suffering, then the glory. God does not help us by removing the test, but by making the test work for us. Satan wants the test to tear us down, but God uses them to build us up. But in this beatitude, James uses an important word, and that word is love. We might expect him to say, blessed is the man who perseveres under trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who trust him, or for those who obey him. Why did James use love? Because love is the spiritual imperative behind every lesson in this section of the letter. Why do we have a joyous attitude when we face trials? Because we love God, and He loves us, and will not harm us. Why do we have an understanding mind? Because He loves us, and He has shared His truth with us. And we love Him in return. Why do we have a surrendered will? Because we love Him. And where there is love, there is surrender and obedience. And why do we have a believing heart? Because love and faith go together. When you love someone, you trust him. And you do not hesitate to ask him for help. The Christian who loves God and knows that God loves them will not fall apart when God permits trials to come. He's secure in God's love. He is not double-minded, trying to love both God and the world. God's purpose in trials is maturity. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God makes a way for us to grow closer to him and become more like Christ. Through trials, through prayer, through doing the good works that he has planned out for us, and through his love for us, we will grow and mature as God has called us to do. So as our team comes forward, let's turn to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we don't always understand the